Church. It is so good to see you. I missed you last Sunday. You were in wonderful hands. I had told Haas I was feeling pretty bad on Thursday and Friday of last week, and I said, Haas, just be thinking about just in case, because I don't know if I'm going to get better or worse. And I thought I was getting better Saturday night. I had a fever of 101. And y'all know when you just don't feel good, you don't think good. And I was like, I am not about to subject the church to whatever I have. And so anyway, Haas, thank you so much. We are so blessed in our congregation to have special servants like Haas and Jerry that do such a great, fantastic job of teaching, preaching, loving God, and serving others. We are so fortunate. Amen? We are truly blessed. And so, Haas, you did double duty last week. So, anyway, if I pass out from fatigue, just step up and just carry on. This morning, I do want to say this, that if you came in this morning and you shook hands with someone and they immediately turned around and went to the Germex bottle and did one of these numbers and then started wiping their hands, I don't want you to feel like everyone thinks that you have cooties. It's just that everyone has cooties, and we're trying to avoid that. So anyway, we welcome you. We are honored that you're with us today. We look forward to our service today. I wore red this morning. It's almost Valentine's. I'm thinking about it, Mindy, and to the rest of my kiddos, and want to encourage you all, if you hadn't figured out what you're going to buy that's red and heart-shaped yet, you better be thinking about that. You don't want to disappoint anyone or fail the economy. Amen? So, do your part to save the American economy. What kind of guilt trip is this right here? I mean, hey, I love my spouse 364 other days too, but I feel a lot of pressure this week. I don't know about that. But anyway, I wonder and I imagine what kind of evidence is there to know that you and I are loved. And that's what I want us to consider this morning. What is the evidence that is there before us for us to know with certainty that we are loved? We'll be sharing that with each other during the week, with Valentine's, and Valentine's to friends or family members or children or grandparents or spouse or whatever. And there's a lot of evidence this morning. I felt incredible love. As Mindy came in beside me and held my hand, made me feel special. And then she says, why are your hands so cold? It's because my blood is going to my major muscle groups, and hopefully some of it will get to my brain before I get up there. But my extremities on Sunday are always cold. But anyway, that love, it's just evidence. There's evidence. And this morning, I want to talk about the evidence that we have before us to know that God's amazing love, his incredible love, is with us every step along life's way. Turn in your Bibles with me this morning. I want to encourage you from the letter that Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome. Turn to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to consider Romans 8, verses 31 through 39 this morning. I want you to walk away today knowing with incredible certainty the depth that God has love for you, and that there is evidence that is always there. A lot of times we can get our eyes and our perceptions focused on the wrong things, which can sometimes suggest to us that we're not loved. But this morning, we want to train our eyes and our spiritual vision upon the love and the demonstration of love that God has for us. And it says this in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Church family, have you ever had a moment in your life in which you thought, or maybe you were figuring, or it just didn't feel like you had the kind of support that you felt that you really need at that moment in your life? I think it was about 3 years ago, I went to a high school football game. My wife and kids used to teach and work at Louise, just down the road from here. And there was a football game one Friday night, and they had some visitors, a visiting team, had come from a school in Houston. And I thought, whoa, boy, you know, the Houston's got a lot of people. They probably have a lot of athletes to choose from. This is going to be a real sizable challenge for this small town school out here in the country. And so anyway, we got to the football game and the stands on Louise's side is full and people have their colors on and the band is playing and everybody's charged up. And you look at the other side of the field, and there was the football team, and then there was the coach, and there was no one in the stands. Well, I thought that was strange. And then the game began to be played, and no one at all was in the stands. I began to feel pretty sorry for the team that was out there. I was like, are you kidding? No one came from Houston to encourage and to like shout for and to root them on to there at this game. And I was watching this game and the first play of the game for the other team, this center snapped the ball and it was a terrible snap and it goes over the quarterback's head and the quarterback run and he jumps on the ball and the other people jump on him and the ball comes out and Luis recovers the game and then they go and then they score and you're like, oh my goodness, this is going to be a rough night for this crew right here. No one was there in support of them and they played just like that in that game. Have you ever felt like in your life that no one was in your stands, no one was there to shout or to root or to challenge you to go on? We can get like that sometimes as Christians. We can look at the wrong evidence that is before us and we can think, oh my, in light of what I'm experiencing and what I'm going through or what I've been through, I'm not for certain that God really loves me. Paul says, what shall we say in response to these things? What are the things that he's talking about? Well, if you look just in Romans chapter 8, he lists all of these amazing things that are evidence of God's love for us. He says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, therefore now there is no condemnation for those of you who are in Christ Jesus. Why? He goes to explain that Jesus was a sin offering for us, that the righteous requirements of the law would be fully met through the atoning work of Jesus, and our demand for justice, or what our sins deserved, that was met, that justice was met through the atoning work of Jesus. And then Paul says, now the Spirit of Jesus lives inside each of us, and we've been adopted into God's family, and we are God's children, his sons and his daughters. And Romans chapter 8 tells us that the Spirit intercedes for us with words and groans, and it refers to our God, our Father, as Abba Father. And he says that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, and that we have this glory that's going to be revealed in the future, and we wait our adoption for sonship, the redemption of our bodies, the resurrection is coming, and now the Spirit lives inside of us, it intercedes for us, and no matter what happens to us, God is going to work for our good. No matter what occurs in our life, God is going to work it out for our good, even though some of those things may be terrible. And then the scripture says in Romans chapter 8, look at verse 30, and those he predestined, he called. Like before God created the world, he chose you in Christ Jesus, we are told in the book of Ephesians. Listen, he predestined us and then he called us. He also justified us, and those he justified, he also glorified. So, in response to all of these things, if God is for us, who can be against us? It must have been the experience in the church there in Rome. And there was, if you read it in Romans chapter 16, there's not one big, large church of Christians in Rome. There's a number of house churches that we read about in Romans chapter 16. And some of these house churches tend to be more Jewish-oriented Christians, some more Gentile. I don't know what all was going on in the midst of those churches, but evidently some judging had begun to occur. Judging of one group of Christians against another group of Christians, or maybe some individual Christians had some problems or concerns with some other Christians there in that group. And there was some judging that was going on. We read about in Acts chapter 18, verse 2, that Priscilla and Aquila had ended up there in Corinth with Paul. And Paul became very good friends with them. And they were Christians when Paul met them. And then they were tent makers or leather workers together. And it tells us in Acts chapter 18, verse 2, that they had been kicked out of Rome, that Claudius the emperor had kicked all the Jews out of Rome. We know from a historian whose name is Suetonius that there was a lot of argument and a lot of rioting that was going on in Rome because of Jewish arguments over a certain Christus. And most people believe that there were Jewish Christians and there were Jews that were getting into arguments in synagogues, and all of this spilled over into the politics there in Rome. And Claudius, the Roman emperor, kicked all the Jews out. Didn't matter if you were a Jewish Christian or if you were a Jew by practice, Claudius kicked them all out, and so they were scattered. We don't know who started the church in Rome. Peter ended up there much later in his life. Paul was. When Paul wrote Romans, there was already Christians there. Most people believe that many of them were Jewish Christians who had become Christians there at the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem at the book of Acts, and they took the gospel back to there in Rome. Think about this. So the Jewish Christians have been kicked out, along with the Jews, out of Rome. Guess who's left back at the home churches there in Rome? The Gentile Christians. And the Jewish Christians are gone for a while until they return. And then there seems to be this battle that ensues about judging who really is more Christian than the others. Paul would say in Romans chapter 2, church family, he says this. In Romans chapter 2, he says, "You therefore have no excuse." He's talking to the believers there. "You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. And now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on the truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on those, and yet you do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead us to repentance?" And so we see here, obviously, you read Romans chapter 14 as well, some of the struggles that are going on among Christians. Usually when condemnation occurs, it's not from people that are far from us. It's very people that are very close to us. It's people that we're in close relationships with. And sometimes those words here in Romans chapter 2, it says, "Yeah, I don't think you ought to be doing that, because only God can judge by the truth, and the rest of us, all of us, sinned and fallen short." Paul makes this case that everybody is going to come under judgment so that everyone can come under the salvation of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so there's no room, really, for judgment or condemnation for others. So we can experience condemnation from others, those close to us. And we can also condemn ourselves. We can become very hard on us. The world in which you and I live in, isn't it a very condemning world? I mean, people judge you on your looks, your appearance. Will people judge you on your abilities? Will people judge your spiritual maturity or your lack of spiritual maturity? Will people judge your actions? On and on. You and I live in a very critical and harsh world. Paul says not to be harsh. The only way we are to be is to be kind and to have patience and forbearance with each other, so that we can carry out the kind of love that we have received in Christ Jesus. But have you ever been just moving down the road of life and some bad things happen And they're going to happen in this sinful and broken world, and we can experience judgment from others. We can experience self-condemnation coming from within, and we're going along life. We're trying to do things that are right. We're trying to read the right things, say the right things, do the right things, and something comes along that just messes all of that up. Everything was in order. It had its position. Even God and our understanding of God was all in this complete package, and then wham, something happens. It reminds me of this guy named Terry Selwood. He's a longtime fisherman. He's from Australia, and he was fishing last year in May off the east coast of Australia. He'd been out there fishing for 50-something years. He knows this area like the back of his hand. He's just out there having a good old time. It's not a big boat, but it's a big enough boat to be out in the ocean fishing for whatever he wanted to fish. So he's there. He's just going along. He's planned out his day. He's having a wonderful time. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, a great white shark jumps literally into Mr. Selwood's boat. He jumps over the back of the boat, over the motor, and lands in the boat. The shark is 9 foot long. The shark weighs 450 pounds. So they weighed him. And this shark begins thrashing about. Well, some of you have been fishing, and we bring in a small fish like this, and that thing's just thrashing and flopping all around. Can you imagine 450 pounds of thrash that's going on? Mr. Selwood is knocked to the ground. He looks over to the right. He is in shock. He is stunned. There is a 9-foot shark beside him. He gets up and he runs to the front of the boat and then jumps up on the gunwale? Is that what you call the side of the boat? Help me, Phil. Is it the gunwale? Okay, the sides of the boat. He jumps up on the side of the boat. This is shark-infested water, so you don't want to jump in the water to get away from the shark that's in the boat. So he gets up on the side of the boat and he's hanging on and he radios for help, and some boats come by and they get Mr. Selwood into the boat and they start treating these lacerations that he has all over his right arm. And he's like, I don't know what happened. I'm just sitting there fishing, and then all of a sudden there's this shark that jumps into this boat. How many of us have had experiences in our life where we did all the right things? I mean, he made all the right preparations. I mean, what do we do? We know that we live in a world with it as shark-infested water, so to speak, that there's threats that are around us. You know, we did the Germex this morning, right? Y'all ate your vegetables, amen. You've eaten your fruit. You're taking your vitamins. You're doing everything that's right. You're going to church on the first day of the week. You're reading the scriptures. You're praying. You're doing everything that's right. And then all of a sudden there's this shark in life that jumps into your boat. And you're wounded from this, and you made all of these preparations. You couldn't even imagine this happening. And it begins to thrash around, and you're deeply affected in your life. What do you think then? You know that God loves you. Is God's love powerful enough to deal with this? I can't imagine what the apostles must have felt like when they had heard Jesus in the early days of his ministry, and they heard this incredible sermon, the greatest sermon of all. It began with a blessing, and it was a blessing that was given to people that didn't look like they were blessed. And then he talked about being salt of the earth and light of the world, and how having hatred in our heart is just like murder, and having lust in our heart is just like adultery, and that we are to love others without limits, and on they heard this glorious message, and Jesus concludes this incredible sermon about life and what we're going to build our life up on. And Jesus encouraged them to build their life upon his words. It would be like building a house whose foundation was on a rock, on the solid rock, not the sand. And when the winds come and the rains and the waters rise, that if your foundation is attached, secured to Jesus, that your house will stand. And they all said, amen. So build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Jesus, so Jesus' stock is soaring high. They are bullish on Jesus. We read in the Gospel of Matthew that he taught as one with authority, not like their other teachers. So they're soaring on Jesus' ability as a leader. And Jesus says, hey, get in the boat and let's go to the other side of the lake. And they simply follow Jesus in obedience, and they're in this boat, and Jesus is asleep, and all of a sudden there's this storm that occurs, and the winds blow, and the waters rise. Does this sound familiar? And it threatened their life. Lord, we're going to drown. Lord, save. And the scripture says that Jesus stood up and he rebukes the wind and the waves, and immediately it was still, it was calm. And they said, what kind of man can do this? The question that you and I need to come to terms with in our life is that we know that God loves us. Do we know with certainty the power of his love? Can we always count on his love? Can we absolutely look at the evidence that's presented before us and know ultimately that God loves us? What shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer is what, church? If God's for us, who can be against us? Who? No one. How many of you that are teenagers this past week was worried about the judgment or the condemnation or some derogatory statements from some of your peers there at school? Who of you might have feared that? Who of you at work this past week, knowing that you're giving it your best, still might encounter some kind of words of insufficiency or someone derogatorily looking down upon you? And you think about all of these things in our life, and the scriptures say, if God is for us, who can be against us? Nobody. Well, how do we know this? Well, there's another question. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? So if God gave you the greatest thing of all, his son, would he withhold anything else from you? Would he do that? Absolutely not. God didn't withhold his only son. This echoes, it reminds us of Genesis chapter 22. Y'all know the story when God comes to Abraham and he says, Abraham, and Abraham responds, here I am. And God says to Abraham, Abraham, take your son, your only son, the son that you love, Isaac, and go sacrifice him on the mountain that I will show you in the region of Moriah. The scripture tells us what verse 3 is, an amazing verse of Genesis chapter 22. It said, early the next morning, Moses set out. In other words, there wasn't like, I got this command from God and let me think about it for a while. Let me ponder it. Let me meditate it. I need a few days for this. No, immediately Abraham acted. Folks, this was the greatest act of faith that a man or a woman has ever demonstrated towards God. Abraham is the father of faith because of his action to take Isaac, the son of promise, and to go and sacrifice him. And y'all know the story. They're there on Mount Moriah, which is also in Jerusalem. It's the place where the temple was built. It's near the place, Golgotha, where Jesus would offer his son. But the Lord didn't provide a ram. The Lord for the world provided his son, Jesus Christ. And so the greatest act of faith that man has ever done is what Abraham did in offering his son Isaac. And then God provided this ram rather than his son. But the greatest act of love that God has ever shared with us is the gift of his son. And if he'll give you his son, what else do you think is missing in our lives? Church family, what other evidence do you need? What other evidence do you need? Now, Paul is going to go on and he'll say, who's going to bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Okay? Who can do that? And again, the answer is what? No one. No one can bring a charge against us. And it stick. I mean, people can bring charges and we can even listen to those charges. Hey, and if there's truth there, then by all means, if there's room for repentance in our lives, yes, use those opportunities to repent and draw close to God and draw close to one another. But no one can spiritually condemn us because God has justified us. And then he says in verse 34, who then is the one that condemns? No one. Look, the only one who can successfully condemn you and I is Jesus Christ. He's the only one who has the right to do it. He's the only one who can do that by truth. But he doesn't live to condemn us. Paul says that Jesus died, more than that, was raised to life. He's at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Folks, he is speaking on our behalf. Because you and I live in a world with a big hat lawyer. Have y'all seen the big hat lawyers on TV? Y'all know what I'm talking about? If you've been injured in a wreck, you need to call one of us. You know, he's kind of leaning in there to the TV screen. He's got his big hat on. And you know if he were to open up his jacket, there'd be a pistol, a six shooter right there. And he is bad to the bone. If you've been injured in this wreck, you need to get what you deserve. Why, you call us and we'll get you everything that you deserve, right? And there's these big hat lawyers, these self-appointed big hat lawyers all around us that are just ready to bring the case against us, right? But no one can do it. The only big hat lawyer who could do it is the one that wore not a hat but a crown of thorns. He's the only legit one who can condemn us. But Jesus is at God's right hand, not condemning us, but speaking a word on our behalf to God. I don't know what you've dealt with in your, I don't know what shark has jumped into the boat of your life that's got you really scared. I don't know what evidence that you're looking at in your life that goes, I don't know if God really loves me. If God really loved me, where was he when this happened? Fill in the blank. If God really loved me, why was I given this diagnosis? And if God really loved me, why did this happen to my family? If God really loved me, did God really love his son Jesus? When I read the story of Jesus, Jesus was despised. He was hated. He was mocked. He was assaulted. He was objectified. He was beaten. He was crucified. And he was killed. Jesus could have looked at any of the evidence around him and said, I don't know that I'm loved. It doesn't seem I'm loved. Or if I'm loved, that love doesn't seem powerful enough to deal with what I'm facing. What happened 3 days later? God spoke. And Jesus rose. And he, all the humiliation, all of the condemnation, all of the hatred that was poured out into him is gone. Because of the resurrection. Paul is going to say to the church there in Rome, he goes, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Paul would say, you're going to experience some wind. You're going to have some rain, and the rains are going to come up. And it's going to beat against you. What are you going to do? What are you going to know in those times? Evidently, Paul knew that these kind of things are going to happen in our lives, that we would go through hardship, that we would go through persecution, that we would experience the threat of life through famine, that we might experience danger and sword. And Paul says, just like it says in Psalm 44, where Israel is innocent, but they're like sheep that's being treated like some animal that's being taken to slaughter. Have you ever felt like that? Like you're nothing more. You're so devalued as a human that there people are just completely exploiting you and like a lamb being led to slaughter. And then he says, no, 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 no. Let's get the evidence right. Here's the evidence. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. And that's a Greek word, which is hypernikao. Have any of you ever worn some shoes that have a little swoosh on them? And you call those shoes what? Those are, what brand of shoes are those? Those are Nike shoes, which is a Greek word for a Greek god, which means victorious or conquer. Hyper means what? Above, beyond, abundant, incredible possession. If something is hypernikao, It's actually five words in English. We are more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors. Yes, five words in English is one word in Greek. Hypernikao. Because of Christ. In all of these things, no matter what you've been through in your life, no matter what you're currently going through, no matter what evidence that you're looking at currently in your life that says, I wonder if God really loves me, or I know that God loves me, but his love, I don't know, is strong enough and powerful enough to deal with this. Paul would say, I want you to look at Jesus. No one can condemn us. No one can judge us. No one can write us off. No one can hurt us. Nothing can harm us because of the love that God has for us in Christ Jesus. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In other words, our enemy, everything that stands opposed to us, everything that challenges us and wants to crush us in our life is dead at our feet before the battle even begins. That with God, our army is so strong that everything that stands in opposition to us cowers in fear because God has showed up, right? When God shows up with you, if God is for you, who can be against you? The answer is no one, because you're more than conqueror through Christ. And so whatever battlefield you find yourself currently on in life, God through Christ is right there with you, and everything else is going to be obliterated. Amen? Everything else is going to be obliterated. You and I are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Hey, Paul says, I'm convinced of it. He wants the church to be convinced of it. He wants us to know and to have certainty in our life. Certainty. Because we're going to be challenged. There's going to be some times in our life where we're going to look at the evidence and go, I don't know, God. I don't know. Paul says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor future nor any powers, neither height nor depth. Now, from what I'm told, the ancients believed that, like, if you were, this is an astrological concept, that if you were born when a star was at its zenith, that you were going to be favored by the gods, or if the stars were at their lowest depth when you were born, you're at tremendous risk. People today still look into astrology to see the signs, to see how they're going to do. And they live in fear and control of these kinds of things. And Paul says, no, 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 no. You're looking at all the wrong pieces of evidence. Neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So church family, brother and sister in Christ, God is for us. When we're going through difficulties in our life, or we've been through them maybe years ago, and they still are demonstrating and exhibiting power over us, I believe it's because that we're looking to the wrong pieces of evidence. While others would harm and defame, God exalts and lifts up. And that's what we need in our lives. So, hey, look out in this world. You might have a shark jump in your boat, and then that thing starts thrashing around. What are you going to do? And I want you to remember in those moments that that's not the only piece of evidence that you and I need to look at to think that it's all for naught.